The scripture reading today is from Colossians 3, and we're continuing sort of this mini series. You know, we went through the Decalogue and we got to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and then it ended moving into this mini series on the king and his beauty. You will see the king and his beauty in a land that stretches afar. And that's what we should covet in life, is we should covet the glory of God. We, like Paul says, this one thing I do, we should be obsessed with knowing and loving God. And if we do that, it changes everything in our lives. And I had thought to conclude that mini-series this week, but I can't. I have to push it into next week. And I hope that's all for good reason. I've just been blown away by God's word and by help from other people, and just it's so important that we see the King in His beauty. So Colossians 3, 12 to 17, it shows us characteristics of a community. That's what we want to focus on. What does a community look like when a group of people collectively gaze on the beauty of the Lord? And then next week, we'll go into, and then how does that shine or spill over beyond the borders of our community? Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Sorry. I think that might get it. You can laugh. All right. Thanks, George. Thanks, Gordy. I get by with a little help. I stop at that line. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Boy, Paul's on a roll, huh? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. You know, there's a remarkable verse, actually half a verse, Exodus 20:24, the second half of it. The Lord says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. The problem is we don't remember very well. We're often distracted. We are fearful. We are anxious people. You know, C.S. Lewis, that I'll be borrowing from today, which will come as a shock, he talked a great description of the way the world negligent of the king. A great description of it is always winter and never Christmas. And when we forget about the Lord, we get this seasonal affective disorder. We get sad. Of course, there's other reasons that happens as well, right? Life is complicated, but we can easily, in not remembering the Lord, we can get sad and discouraged and anxious. And there's growing cultural darkness that pours out into our consciousness through our screens 24/7. So we're sort of afraid to go out. We can get that way. And I think a lot of folks have felt that in this sort of troubling political environment that our country's gone through. We can get, like, our hearts can get frigid. All the merriment that comes with Christmas can be remote to us. We can be cold and frigid and reluctant to be merry as we ought to as believers. That's a problem. We get fearful and anxious. And then we tend towards an ancient heresy that continues to beset people, including believers, and that is Gnosticism. We are Gnostic. G-N-O, if you got notes, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And Gnosticism is actually somewhat of a complex philosophical system, but one of the things about it that is the thing that's relevant for us is this. The Gnostics tended to spiritualize everything. And we can easily spiritualize the life of faith so that it's divorced from the life we actually live. So the king and his beauty can be a nice idea on Sunday morning. It can be a really nice sentiment that doesn't really invade or pervade our reality. It's disembodied. See, our faith should never be disembodied. It's all about the real world. And if it's not true faith. And then we underestimate community. If we're fearful and anxious and we got a little bit of Gnosticism going, we underestimate community. We get caught up in our own personal narratives. Sort of we're in this kind of silo. We don't see beyond ourselves. But remember, it's very basic, intrinsic to who we are as persons, created in God's image, is that we need each other. It is not good for a man or a woman or a child to be alone. Little ones, if you're little babies that are ignored, they fail to flourish. It starts when you're real little, and then when you get older, you still fail to flourish apart from community. This is true of all people. This is a common grace bridge understanding of reality. It's a way that we can relate to other people. Everyone feels this, but it's certainly true as Christians. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 not to forsake gathering together. The beauty of our King can become remote, and not when churches get Gnostic, they get desolate and cold and perfunctory. You know, and when it goes really far, churches can say things like, Jesus is a wonderful symbol, and he is risen in my heart. See, that's not the gospel. Paul wouldn't have it. Paul is a hard-bitten realist. He says in 1 Corinthians several times, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he basically says, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, this is all foolish. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Gnosticism has no place in Christianity. The church is not a Platonic project. It is very down to earth. And it's, to me, it's telling, it's very telling that one of the descriptions of the early church, they were called the Way. The Way. It was their whole life. The gospel was a story that they lived out and that we need to live out every day, 24/7. So the gospel, when it's really loved, begins to move like springtime. Like springtime on the earth. When spring comes, no corner of the earth remains untouched. Wherever our Lord is remembered, wherever our Lord is celebrated, he shines and he radiates. So what does this community look like then? And there's rich resources in Scripture. I just picked from many the beautiful stretch in Colossians 3:12-17, or one even more particular is in early Acts. For instance, in Acts 2, verse 42 and 47, or Acts 4, 32 and 35, we get a window into a group of people not so different from us. There's a lot of winter in the Roman Empire, and those people were given to anxiety, stress, and discouragement, just like we are. But we can see this springtime moving in their hearts. The Spirit of God was moving in their hearts. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They knew that they were starting to truly know and follow Jesus, and you can see the way it affected it. It affected everything in their lives. But another place that we get help, you see, you have we go to the text, we go to Scripture, and then in God's grace, He gives us subtext. He gives us other places that can help elucidate the things we love from Scripture. And one of those places for me, of course, has been the writings of C.S. Lewis. He wrote almost 50 books, but 7 of them I love, that I love since I was little, since my dad read them to me, and it scared me at night. But it also stirred something in my heart that I didn't understand then. C.S. Lewis's vision of community is compelling, and it is very much, it resonates or it echoes from his understanding of the gospel that he came to love when he was 31. Remember, he was an atheist. And after he became a Christian, he wrote some amazing books, really arguing, books of apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. And so he wrote books, and everything he writes is pretty accessible, but some of his books are pretty philosophical, pretty dense. And he wrote these books to try to clear the brush of misunderstandings and demonstrate the not only the plausibility, but the truth of our faith. And I've benefited from some of those books. But it's interesting, after he wrote one, a remarkable book called Miracles, he shifted gears in a very surprising way. And here he is in his 50s, a bachelor. He starts writing children's stories. And so, some people teased him. They thought like he had lost his mojo. You know, he was out to pasture. He was sort of just settling. Maybe he was exhausted by all the higher, more rational kind of thinking and writing he had done. He began this book for these books for children, and the stories really work straight up. You don't have to be a Christian to like them, or you could be little and not understand a lot of the allusions and still enjoy them. But there is spiritual gold scattered every which way. Now, did any of you read that letter I sent out? Thank you. That was long. But I said in there that C.S. Lewis would agree, and we all have to agree, that there is the life of faith is never less than a set of static, God-given convictions. But I use the word static carefully because God's truth is alive and active, so it's static and dynamic. But it's not dynamic in a way that it changes. God's truth, there is a faith that has been once delivered that we never negotiate. A body of truth once delivered. But so it's our faith is never less than the truth we espouse. But if it's true faith, it's always more. You know, so if you do a paint by numbers, you know, you think of all the doctrine as the structure, the accurate form, but then it's filled with color. And that color is the life that we live out in honor of our great Lord. So, Lewis, I believe he was concerned that the arguments in books like The Problem of Pain, Miracles, might just traffic in sort of in academia, in these ivory towers. And they might miss the streets and the alleys and the marketplaces where we actually live. Or people might have their defenses raised up against them in a more formal argument, And so he thought there might be another strategy to at least insinuate the plausibility in the beauty of that which is true, that which is from God. So he chose to embed many of the same truths in a series of stories in order to make that truth breathe and walk and sing. He sought to answer the question, what does truth look like when it's lived out in a community? And his best answer was these books. You see, he stated his creed in Mere Christianity, Miracles, books like that. He demonstrated it in these imaginative stories for children. And the Christian imagination atrophies to our peril. We are to be rational and emotive. We are to employ all the faculties that God has given us to honor Him and to help others to honor Him as well. So he sought to answer this question. What does the truth look like when it's lived out in community? So we're presented with this vision that carries within it convictions. The goal then of entering into these stories for Lewis was to wake us up in our story. In fact, in one of the books called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he tells these children who are going to go back to England. He says, Aslan, the Christ figure, right? He says, I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little while, you will know me better there. So you can see where he's going. Now, he was not naive, C.S. Lewis. He knew all about winter. He really loved life. He was a very convivial person. But he was also well aware that this world is cold and dark. His mother died when he was 9. He never recovered from that frost completely. You know what that's like, right, John? And so many of you know what that's like. He was wounded in the coldest war probably in human history. And he was wounded on the front lines in World War I, a wound that continued to haunt him in cold weather. Surprised by joy, which is sort of a pun, that's his autobiography, he late in life, seemingly a confirmed bachelor, he met, fell in love, and married a woman, but he married her in her hospital room because she was dying of cancer. And she had a renaissance and lived 4 more years before she died, which was a great grief to him. In fact, he wrote a book, a profound book called A Grief Observed. Very raw book. He suffered from painful ailments before his death at 65, and on his tomb, he took a line from King Lear. It says this, men must endure their going hence. Men must endure their going hence. He knew about evil. If you ever read the Screwtape Letters, he knew about evil. And of course, he captures the feel of sort of generic evil in this line that I've already mentioned, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the lion, or when the king is remote from a community or from a place, see, where God causes his name to be remembered, good things happen. But if his name is remote from a group of people, then it's always winter and never Christmas. So he's a realist. There's no denial at the center of Narnia. In fact, I would put a caution, even reading it to children. Even though it's a delightful, it doesn't avoid difficult things, which is why it is good for children too, when parents lovingly guide them through books. You know, my dad read these to me when I was little. Maybe you wish he didn't, but I'd encourage you to do that with your children, and not just these books. They certainly read the Bible to them often, but there's some of these other sources that are helpful. There's no denial in Scripture. You know, our Lord Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. The Apostle Paul says, we groan. and Romans 8, no denial in the center of Acts. All those people that were, you see this joy bursting, like shouting from the text of Acts. But those were people who knew about darkness and coldness and sorrow. Trouble comes to those who are loyal to the King and His purposes. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, or we read in Acts 14:21-22, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." So you can't love the King and His purposes. Even if you have a full, joyful, rich life, you cannot love the King and His purposes and avoid all conflict. We are not yet in the spring or high summer of heaven. By God's grace, we can taste it, and we can become a community, an outpost that shows promise of heaven, right? We pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we're not there yet. Lewis says this world is enemy-occupied territory. But he was also cheered, as we should, by the deeper realism. Our Lord Jesus, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but cheer up, he says. Take heart. I have overcome the world. But at the center of all the goodness and beauty and truth of Narnia stands this figure, this lion, the lion, Aslan, who's called the King of the Wood and the son of the emperor beyond the sea. And of course, it's a very clear allusion that it's a shadow or echo of the Lord Jesus, who is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. And he's called the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. The echoes of the King are everywhere in descriptions of Aslan. I just give you one. The beauty of the King is everywhere. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found they could not look at him and went all trembling. It's this idea of this majesty, beauty and majesty. You know, as I've said before, it's said in there famously, he is not a tame lion. They said, is he tame? Of course he's not tame. But he's good. He's not safe. He's not safe, but he's good. So the Narnia stories could help us to remember the story or awaken us in our story. Everything depends then on the presence of the King. And so this character, Aslan, is the integrating reality of all Narnia. And Lewis says that when he was contemplating these stories, he said at some point in his imagination, Aslan came bounding into the story. Once he was there, he pulled everything together, and soon the next six stories came into being. You know, everything we do should be done to God's glory. If you're a plumber, you should do your work in such a way that somehow the beauty of Christ would radiate. Or if you work with the computers or you're a homemaker, whatever you do. Lewis was a writer, and so this was what he was trying to do in a more overt way. Think of the Lord Jesus. In him, all things hold together. Jesus is the integrating point of all reality. So it's been said of this Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is a tale in which kingliness or monarchy cascades down. That's what our shared life as a church should be. It should be a tale in which, a story in which the kingliness of Christ cascades down like a torrent, changing everything. Well, what are signs of the King's presence? The nearness of the lion brings about a wonderful thaw in Narnia. Chapter 10, the spell begins to break. Chapter 11, Aslan is nearer. Just the rumor of his presence quickens the hearts of the children and the animals and the Narnian inhabitants. Just a couple lines. It's really a beautiful to read about it. Shafts of delicious sunlight struck down onto the forest floor. After 100 years, there's this thaw happening, and it's changing that place. As soon as the king is remembered, as soon as he's near, things begin to break. Things begin to thaw. All around them, though out of sight, there were streams chattering, murmuring, bubbling, splashing, and in the distance, roaring. Within 5 minutes, the whole wood was ringing with birds' music. Spring flooded into all the dark and evil places. There started to be this tentative festivity among the inhabitants of Narnia. Everything was changing. And I'd say that everything ought to change for us. Because the true king, the true son of the emperor beyond the sea, the true lion of Judah, the true king has come. True Christianity is not Gnostic. It is not disembodied. The great king of the universe entered our world. He dwelled among us. He embedded himself willingly into the muck and mire of our story. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, Lewis said enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. He wrote that in Mere Christianity. See, that's a statement. And then when he got to Narnia, he said, this is what it looks like. The king has come near. The king has brought help for the helpless. Early on, one of the four children, I got spoiler alerts going, sorry. One of the four children, Edmund, he becomes a traitor. His heart is hardened. And his little sister, Lucy, when I just read it to Sharon, I substitute Sharon's name for Lucy, because I think she's like her. In a lot of ways, she's more mature than Lucy, but Lucy actually is very mature in a spiritual way in the book. She says, "Oh, can no one help us?" wailed Lucy, concerned for her mean, very mean brother. "Only Aslan," says Mrs. Beaver. Stay with me. You read the books, it makes sense that beavers can talk. "Only Aslan," said Mrs. Beaver, "we must go and meet him." But you see, there's a Satan figure in the book too, this evil witch. And she has a legitimate, turns out she has a legitimate claim on this young traitor Edmund's life, according to the law of the land. And to oppose that law would be to oppose the emperor himself, who established the law. And then later on, Lucy again is pleading. She meets Aslan. "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "can anything be done to save Edmund?" She's praying, like she's so eager. She doesn't want her brother, mean as he was, to die, to be set apart. "All shall be done," said Aslan, "but it may be harder than you think." And there's this, what's called this deeper magic that only he knows. And it says this in the book: when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start to work backwards. And though this is not a one-to-one, this is not scripture, it's helpful to understand what's going on with substitutionary atonement. What is the cross? The cross is a place where a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, killed in my stead. There's nothing Edmund can do to deserve or to win what the king does for him. Aslan dies in Edmund's place, and it's all of grace. This central sacrifice, it is said, is the foundation for all the grace that appears everywhere else in Narnia. And Lewis wrote a lot of poetry, too, and he has a place where he talks about winter past and guilt forgiven. This idea of thawing is a very useful, I think, and a lovely metaphor for what God's grace does in our hardened, frigid hearts. Our Lord's death and resurrection changed everything. And if you read the scene, the resurrection scene in that book, it's incredibly moving. Our Lord's death and resurrection changed everything. While we were sinners, he died for us. In our place, condemned, he stood. He rescued us, though we were traitors, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. So there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. That can get old. Those words can get old. It shouldn't. Those are defining realities for us while it still is winter. You see, by God's grace, it can always be Christmas. Because Christ has come to us. He's with us. Well, the King continues to be near. Jesus said, Jesus never changes. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. So how do we live then in this meantime? Again, how do we as a community come to flourish, though it is still winter in many ways? Well, we welcome the King together. The life of faith is a community project. And this is written to people in every place. That's a culture. That's a community. In every spot, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So what do? We long for him together. We pray for him. And if your heart feels cold, or a lot of this seems remote, or you're just kind of going through the motions, or if you're someone that knows a lot of truth, and it hasn't crept those 18 inches down into your heart, the seat of your affections. The Pharisees knew a lot of truth, and they did not love Jesus. Then we pray. I pray myself for this. We say, Lord, help us to see you in your beauty. Help us to understand what you have done for us. Help us to receive you in your goodness, in your grace, in your life. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where we start. We're always poor in spirit. You want the King to come and bless you and bless us in our spot? We don't start at arrival. That's the most dangerous place to start. We start at need. We are needy people at all time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's this sense of need and desperation, but then expectancy, because Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you start with need and you move into expectancy and you end in delight. It's a very good arrangement. Pray like Augustine, Lord, order my loves aright. Or sing prayers, come thou long expected Jesus, who is the joy of every longing heart. So pray that your heart begins to long for him. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins that winter. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Long for him together. Stay near him together. How do we do that? We travel together in the paths of grace. Like coming today was an example. Tuesday night's an example. I know not everyone can come, but for those of you who can, be intentional to put yourself in the path of God's grace. The Lord tells us, this is how you will come to know me. You come to know me from intake of the word. You come to know me through prayer. You come to know me at the communion table. But all of it is predicated on coming together. Those good things happen when we're together. And you know, to gather, it's not good for us to be alone spiritually. And to gather together is actually to be with Jesus, because he promises that he is present when his followers get together, when two or three are gathered in his name, even. When we're gathering to seek him together. The church is his body. We are members of his body. This kind of language is used 8 or 10 times in the New Testament. For instance, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5, and elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, "You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." So if you long to know Christ, keep showing up. Don't forsake gathering together. Put on the thing that tapes the show. There's a thing that tapes shows. It's new technology. And don't check your spiritual pulse. You see, that can be a problem. I don't long as I should. I don't feel like it. I'm not. That's called works righteousness. If my longing gets up to a certain point, then maybe God will accept me. That is not the gospel. If your pulse is real low spiritually, just show up. And if it stays low, show up again. The Lord blesses those who remember his name. Those places where his name is remembered flourish. See, our help comes from outside of us. I'm all worried. I'm not good enough. I don't long for the Lord enough. Turn into a pretzel, a self-absorbed pretzel. Edmund has no hope. They have to get him to Aslan. Someone came into Narnia to rescue him. Jesus came to this earth to give us the righteousness we could never fabricate on our own. We look to Jesus. And then we love his law together, as we've been saying. These are at the end of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy. The Lord says, "These are not idle words. They are your life." And a guy, a really helpful writer, a philosopher at University of Valparaiso, he says, "Narnia is a land where rule is respected and hierarchy accepted with delight. And turning from Aslan, they turn from their true selves, for loyalty to self is opposition to Aslan, and it turns out to be a self-destructive reality." These words are our life. And love for the law is love for the king. Listen to these beautiful words in Hebrews 8:10. The Lord says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And then I will be their God and they will be my people." You see, it's a matter of the heart. We think of law as something just kind of dry and cold and distant. It is not. It's our very life. Or the Lord says, just before the giving of the Decalogue, "You yourselves know what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured people." Honoring the Lord's commands is a sign of loving him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." John 14:15, and then in John 15, so beautifully, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." All right, that's good. Now what? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." See, God rightfully understood, adhering, honoring God's laws is love for him. It makes it so much different, right? It's not this cold, metallic self-salvation project. It's love for the king. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. See, it's all about love, and it's all about joy. All the caricatures we learn here in our culture would deny that. Jesus says different. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So the Decalogue loved, it's kind of like God's love language. And to keep our word with people and to honor people who deserve it and to be faithful in our commitments and to rest and enjoy God's goodness together. It on and on. We just see it negative. There's positives. It's all about thawing God's law. It says in Psalm 147:18 that God sends his word and melts the snow. And he's talking, I think it's talking primarily in the physical realm, but it's a beautiful metaphor for what his word does. Then, of course, we need to love one another. We follow the king together. We seek to... You remember when Jesus came at the outset of his ministry, Luke 4:16 to 21? He goes to Nazareth. He looks into the passage we read, Isaiah 42, and then and Isaiah 61, but he's always quoting his own word. But he opens up and he talks about the servant that is to come will be all about de-withering human sorrow and misery. He says, I'm here to help the lame to walk and the blind to see and to bestow favor on people who are in poverty. And then he says, before he sits down, he says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. You see, those truths are not disembodied. They're embodied in Jesus. And then, so if Jesus is honored in a community, we are his body, then we, in turn, honor the same commitments, seek to live out the same life. We seek to de-wither our loved ones. We're agents of thaw. By God's grace, we want to help melt the fear and the anxiety and the depression and all those, and the addiction to sin and all those things that would keep our loved ones in a perpetual winter and not allow them to know the beauty and the joy of the Lord Jesus. We help each other. True love does not stay theoretical. It must be embodied. So the Apostle Paul talks about, he talks about living out the gospel in Galatians. And our Lord tells a story to show what the second commandment looks like. I really love that. Like, the Lord Jesus frequently uses stories to elucidate truth. So in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has said the second great commandment. The two great commandments, right? You should love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And so those are true things. We should love and know those things. But then he helps us. This guy asks a question, well, what does that look like? So Jesus told a story. Of course, the stories he told are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we can use that's the text, but we can use our subtext as well by God's grace to help elucidate truth to people. Find metaphors, find language to help people understand what's true. And he said this with the Good Samaritan, verse 33, Luke 10, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where this man was, who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Two religious people had ignored him. But when the Good Samaritan saw him, he took pity on him. And you see here, remember Jesus is moved with pity. The most common description of our Lord's emotional life is this term that means to be moved with pity, but it's a movement that can't stay hypothetical. It cannot stay theoretical. It has to find embodied real-world expression. So when the Good Samaritan, he took pity on him, he went to him. Look at all these strategies. This should help us. Like, what strategies could we use to bless people? He bandages wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, some money, gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. See how thorough he is? And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. You see, loving a neighbor means taking all the resources God has given us and using them to de-wither or help them. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, right? Listen to 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay, good. You can put that on a plaque. No, John doesn't want it to stay on a plaque. So he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So when a group of people begin to see the king and his beauty, they begin to echo. And yes, we never get it right. We'll always have the impediments of sin and such, but we can substantially echo the life of our Lord together. But we've got to be together because we're like so many embers. If we get separated, we get dim. We have to stay together, and then we can move out with more light. We're just liberated to prefer one another and to enter into one another's joys and sorrows and to carry each other's burdens. We become like what we love. Well, I want to just conclude with some thoughts, a few other thoughts on communal thawing. It's kind of a hard word to say, but thawing. Let's all say it together now, with peanut butter in our mouth. The first thing is this. When the real king gets near and we start to see his beauty and that thaw starts to happen, it's very holistic. But one of the things that happens is by looking at him, we start to know that freedom of self-forgetfulness versus the harsh winter of self-absorption. In fact, Lewis, in a book, he called it Oh Hell because it took him so long to write. It's the Oxford History of English Literature in the 16th century, and it's ridiculous that any one person could write such a book. That was his academic side, right? But in there he described the Puritans, because he was describing literature in the 16th century, and he thought the Puritans got a bad rap, and he talked about their buoyant humility. This farewell to the self, with all its good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, and motive scratching. This kind of, even people trying to be good, it's this self-analysis that ends up in a dead end. No, they looked to Christ. Therefore, they were liberated to be humble and really make a difference in the world. This buoyant humility, this farewell to the self with all its good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, and motive scratching. You ever scratched your motives? I don't know if anyone has, but, you know, and then he writes in his autobiography, he says, as he was coming into faith, he said, surprised into self-forgetfulness, I again tasted joy. See, when he tried to get joy, and when you try to get something and hoard it, it's elusive. It's when you lose your life that you come to find it. Think of the woman who poured expensive perfume on Jesus. She was a woman truly alive. See, to be alive means to be open to things outside yourself. We're most truly alive when we're outside ourselves. In fact, and I think I said this a few weeks ago, the root of the word ecstasy means to stand outside oneself, to be unself-conscious. Or it's like Spurgeon. I mean, it's all over. The fear of God casts envy out of men. When you really look to God and fear Him, get all trembly with joy and godly fear, it chases envy out. It's this expulsive power of a new affection. Instead of just saying, I can't envy. I shouldn't do this. I should do that. I shouldn't. In this endless tortured knot of self-analysis, this paralysis of self-analysis, look to Christ. Envy rots the bones and it ruins a community, but the heart at peace gives life to a body. And then the second thing, there's three things, and this is the second, and then I have a very brief advertisement at the end. The second thing is the rare blessing of sincerity versus the harsh winter of cynicism. You know, there is a danger in Christian circles of shallow, saccharine sentiment and sort of bumper sticker theology. But I believe we should fear the opposite sentiment even more. That's the cynicism that disparages and condescends and sees through everything. You know, if you see through everything, at some point you see nothing anymore. It's very easy to have a sort of reductionism, especially sort of in a postmodern snarky world, this reductionism that just reduces reality, flattens it out, and disenchants this world that God has created. I just read this by a young woman in the Washington Post talking about irony, you know, like a lot of irony or irony can be used in positive ways, but it can also be used in cynicism. And she's writing on behalf of millennials, but it hits others as well. She says, irony has held us in its stifling tendrils long enough. We've exhausted so much effort trying to look like we're not making an effort. So this need not to, like this fear of being sincere, even with one another in Christian circles. So we know we come here, you know, to be overt about the things of God, but then we can't be so when we're together. We feel insecure. We feel like, maybe people know us well enough, or we don't want to act like we're spiritual, or whatever it is, we disallow ourselves the emotional freedom and thawing that the gospel ought to provide. We fear what others think. We watch ourselves rather than God and others. And a couple weeks ago, I was really encouraged because I happened to go to Gordon and Sharon Dahl's for a farewell for Mike Hadley, who's now assisting George at Asbury. And so there was a lot of people there. There was probably over 30 of us, including some of Mike's buddies, his good friends from Market Street. And we were all eating and enjoying, and there was football on, and we're talking and laughing. But at one point, a couple of people said, "Why don't we stop before?" Because he had to leave that afternoon to go to Asbury. "Why don't we stop and just say words of encouragement to Mike?" And there's that first kind of like, well, you know, that's a little awkward. Everyone loves him. We're having a good time. I'll hug him goodbye. It's a good game. It's a little weird. Well, we did stop. And what happened was beautiful. You see, I saw young men risking sincerity with one another. And it benefited all of us. Not just the guys from Market Street. Others pitched in too to speak words of encouragement to Mike, to say why they were thankful for his life, and to say, "You can do it, man. You got the right stuff. We love you. Thank you for blessing me." In fact, I think it was Will who said, when he came into the mission, even though you're in this sort of like Christian culture, a lot of people want to resist that, you know? And I know that feeling. I read Ernest Hemingway and Jack London when I was young. I didn't want to join anything, you know? And so you get there, and then everyone's kind of hedging their bets. And Mike was one of the guys who was liberated. He was secure enough in the truth that was starting to wash over him to just let it rip. To be needy, to be interested, to laugh, to play, you know, and it was a good thing. We all need that. And then the significant something. That versus the all or nothing pit. You know, we disallow the vital something because we can envision doing so much more. We forget that Jesus said faithful, he commends those who are faithful in little. I read this, a guy named Matt Redmond, he said, go full bore with wild willingness into a life full of the mundane. Did you get that? Go full bore with wild willingness into the life of the mundane. I love that. You don't have to be a superhero. There's only one superhero, that's Jesus. And he says, you give a cup of cold water in my name that will not be forgotten in eternity. So go full bore with wild willingness into a life full of the mundane, armed to the teeth with the belief that we are being featured in the story that God will be forever telling with joy. Or a writer I came to love, he was the poster boy for postmodern snark, who was starting to melt in his view of reality in some profound ways before he died. David Foster Wallace wrote this, the really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty, unsexy ways every day. That is real freedom. That is being educated, and that is understanding how to think. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. The Lord blesses if he is remembered in a place by a group of people that are doing small courtesies for one another. That place will be blessed. And then next week I want to talk about being an outpost of joy or jollity, much like the beaver's house, the beaver's dam was. So you're going to get a little more Narnia whether you like it or not. And I'll say more about that next week. Like, heaven is wall to wall, springtime. Why? Because in his presence is fullness of joy. So we pray his will is done on earth. We pray that the Lord would give us joy. That's the predominant theme of this book, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is joy and festivity, and it spills when it happens. It begins to spill. But here's my concluding advertisement. We should have gratitude as well. Versus the harsh winter of complaining and moaning and discontent. The winter of our discontent, right? Isolation begets self-absorption. Remember, embers diminish when they're separated. The advertisement is come on Tuesday night. This has been a hard year for some of us. It's a hard year for some of you now. All the more for us to rally together and commend the Lord for the good things in our lives. The warmth and light of embers press together. We got to get stoked a little bit. Borrow from one another. Enter into one another's joys and sorrows. Edify, build each other up. Whether you speak or not, just being there could be a blessing to you and others. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. You can do that privately, but we can do it together. We will give thanks to the Lord with our whole hearts. We will recount his wonderful deeds. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us, it's plural, right? Magnify the Lord with me. My voice is not enough. You gotta be like Dante. Here comes another friend who will augment my affections. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us, plural, exalt his name together. That's gotta happen. And you know something? In every place where our Lord's name is well remembered, he will come and bless us. So may we be such a place. More and more. May we awaken to the beauty of the King. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus, our great King. Lord, who came near and he changed everything. And someday the change will be beyond belief, but it can be significant even here. Help us, Lord, in our winter, cultural winter, political winter, whatever it might be, but even our personal winters of illness and fear and depression. And, oh God, melt our hearts with your grace and cause us to see you and to see one another, Lord. Give us the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Give us the freedom of sincerity. And then help us just to show up and just do small things that can really perhaps bless people far more than we know. Lord, you are the God of the mundane. You are so down to earth. May we be the same, Lord. May our faith not be disembodied. May it not just be polemical and argumentative, though we want to be good at persuasion. We want to speak truth well, but I pray it would be so much more than that. I pray our greatest argument would be our shared life, Lord, that you are the head of your church. We are your body. We pray, Lord, that your beauty would be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.